Welcome once again to our study in the book of Hebrews. Our study today will cover Hebrews 2, verses 14 to 18. And I've titled this study, Christ, God who suffered for men. Now, according to Hebrews chapter 2, which we began in our last study, there are three main reasons why Christ, the Son of God, joined himself to our humanity and became the Son of Man. We have already considered the first reason in our last study. It was to redeem man from his lost destiny and exalt him above the angels. This was, of course, revealed, expressed in verses 5 to 13. And both these facts were accomplished on the cross of Christ and through his resurrection. But now today we are going to discover the other two reasons why Christ joined himself to our corporate humanity that needs redeeming. They are, number two, to release us from our present bondage to the fear of death. And finally, in order to be a merciful and faithful high priest. Both these reasons are spelled out in verses 14 to 18 of chapter 2. This passage is loaded, and we're going to spend some time looking at these verses. But first, let us start by reading them so that we are clear, that we understand what the writer of Hebrews is telling us. Chapter 2 of Hebrews, and if you have your Bibles, please turn to it. Chapter 2, and I'm going to read verse 14 to 18, the study for this lesson. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like his brother in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. What a tremendous passage. And now, having read this passage, let's look at it in detail. Okay, now, our last study touched on Christ being made a little lower than the angels, that is when he became a man, in order to pay the infinite price for our sins on the cross and exalt humanity above the angels through his resurrection and ascension. But now, in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, the writer of Hebrews reminds his readers that the humanity Christ assumed at the incarnation was none other than the very same humanity that they were all born with. Now, the reason why Christ became one of us was to deliver mankind from the bondage of the fear of death that all humans are victims to under the rule of Satan. That's what verse 14 and 15 read. Let me read it again. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those all who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. You know, one of my members is a nurse that deals with that works in the gynecologist department, what I call the stop department. And she once told me that every baby is born afraid to drop. And I had to correct her. Actually, every baby is born afraid to die. Dropping is the means of death to that baby. But the trouble is when that baby grows up, it discovers other ways of dying besides being dropped. And the fear intensifies. And that is our human predicament. We are born slaves to the fear of death. That is why that famous statement, there are no atheists in foxholes, is true, because nobody is willing to die. Death is something we are all afraid of. But Paul tells us in Romans 5 that because of Adam's sin, in verse 17, death reigned over mankind. There is nothing that you and I can do in and of ourselves to escape the death that came upon us as a result of the fall. But Jesus came, joined himself to us in order, one of the reasons, or one of the three reasons, is in order to liberate us from the fear of death. Now you see, the Jews to whom Paul was writing were very familiar with the Old Testament, especially the first five books of the Old Testament, known as the Torah, the book of the law. They knew that this book of the law taught them that an innocent person cannot be punished for the guilty. In other words, you cannot transfer guilt or righteousness from one person to another. No law will allow that. And so, in order to qualify to be our Savior, Jesus had to be joined to the humanity that needed redeeming. By the way, if you want a text that mentions that you cannot transfer guilt and punishment, look at Deuteronomy sometime, chapter 24, verse 16, where it tells us that the Father cannot be punished for the Son. And in Ezekiel 18, verse 1, right up to verse 20, describes the same issue. You cannot transfer guilt and punishment. This is a fundamental principle of all law. Therefore, in order to legally, lawfully save us from the condemnation of the law, Christ had to assume that very same condemned human nature that we are all born with. But be very careful, folks. This did not make Christ a sinner, since in taking our humanity, he was assuming what was ours by native right and not his. That is why when the New Testament discusses the humanity of Christ, it always adds a qualifying word. John 1:14, Christ was made flesh. Galatians 4, verse 4 and 5, Christ was made of a woman, made under the law. 2 Corinthians 5:21, Christ was made to be sin. See, the word made means he was made something that really was not his by native right. He was God by native right. He was holy. He was righteous. But when he assumed our humanity, when he became one of us, he assumed everything that we are under the law, under its curse, under its condemnation, so that he might redeem us from all these things. That is why, my dear people, Christ is called the second Adam, or the last Adam. You see, the word Adam in Hebrew means mankind. And when Christ united himself, when he assumed our corporate humanity, that is, when he took that life that belongs to us as a human race, the life that stands condemned, he became the second Adam. He qualified now to be our substitute and our representative. Now this itself did not save us, but it qualified him to be our Savior. And so having become one of us in the incarnation, and having obeyed the law in every detail, he met the positive demand of the law by his perfect obedience for 33 years. And he did this on behalf of fallen humanity. Then he took that corporate humanity to the cross and met the justice of the Lord. He surrendered to the wages of sin. And thus by his perfect life and his sacrificial death, he rewrote your history, my history, the history of the human race, and moved our status, changed our status from condemnation to justification. Paul puts this beautifully in Romans 5 verse 18. Just as one man's disobedience, condemnation came unto all men, so also by the obedience of one man, Jesus Christ, of course, justification unto life came to all men. Now, of course, this does not mean that all men will go to heaven. Because you see, this is God's supreme gift to mankind. And like any gift, it has to be received to be enjoyed. You cannot enjoy a gift that you refuse. That is why Jesus made it very clear in John 3 verse 18 that the only reason why anyone will be lost is because they purposely, persistently, and ultimately rejected the good news of salvation, Jesus Christ. And so, what Paul is telling us in this passage in Hebrews is that in becoming one of us, and in dying on the cross, he redeemed us from the curse of the law, having been made a curse for us. And that's a quotation from Galatians 3:13. But he rescued us in doing this also from the fear of death, that we are slaves to all our lifetime. On the cross of Christ, the immortal life of his Son, so the wages of sin, the second death rather, was abolished, and in exchange the immortal life of his Son was given to us. So two things took place at the cross, and we call this the great exchange. Your life, my life, which Christ assumed, came to an end, not for 3 days, but forever, because the wages of sin is goodbye to life forever. The soul that sins, it will die. It must die. But in exchange, because God so loved the world, he gave us the eternal life of his Son. You know, we read John 3:16 so often, and yet we fail to ask ourselves, what exactly did God or did Jesus mean when he says he gave us his only begotten Son? Well, that same John who wrote the Gospel of John explains this wonderful gift in his epistle. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 11 and 12, listen to what he says here. Chapter 5 of 1 John, verses 11 and 12. And this is the testimony, or this is the record. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Verse 12, he who has the Son has life, that is eternal life. He who does not have the Son, that is he who rejects this gift, he who does not have the Son of God does not have life, that is eternal life. This great exchange, the termination of our sinful, condemned life, and the introduction of the eternal life, these two facts, these two things that took place at the cross, are beautifully expressed by the Apostle Paul when he wrote to Timothy. In one of the last letters he ever wrote, 2 Timothy chapter 1, this is what the great Apostle Paul penned to young Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1, and I'm going to read verse 8, 9, and 10. Beautiful statement here. Now Paul is in prison. He's about to be executed. His concern is who will carry on the great ministry of proclaiming and defending the gospel. He chooses Timothy. He puts the mantle on Timothy, and this is what he writes. In chapter 1 of 2 Timothy verse 8 to 10. So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who has saved us and called us to a holy life. Not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. And here Paul is referring to the promise of salvation from the moment Adam fell. But now here's the reality. Verse 10. But it has now been revealed. It has become a historical fact. What has become a historical fact? Through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death. Have you got it? Number one, he has destroyed death, not the first or sleep death that the Bible talks about, that we Christians also have to experience. But the second death, the wages of sin, he has destroyed, and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So on the cross, two things took place. Our condemned life was executed once and for all. That's what Jesus meant in chapter 12 of John. You remember what Jesus said in John chapter 12? He said in verse 30, 31, you know, 32, 33, he said, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the prince of this world will be cast out. If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me." You see, the now is referring to the cross, and the world here is referring to the human race. You see, the humanity of Christ was not just like ours only, but it included us. We were in Christ. The central theme of Paul's theology is the in Christ idea, the motive. We were in Christ when he died on the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:14 brings this very out very clearly. When one died, all died. And so, my dear people, on the cross, the wages of sin was exhausted in Jesus Christ, so that you and I don't ever have to have suffered this kind of death. And by doing that, he liberated us from the fear of this second death, which is the wages of sin. And this is the wonderful gift of God. I want you to see how the Apostle John puts it in his first epistle, chapter 4, verse 16 to 18. I'm talking about being liberated from the fear of death, which all of us are born slaves to. That is why, folks, the only way you and I can have genuine peace is through our faith in Jesus Christ. The world can't give you this peace. This is what Jesus meant when he said, "Peace I leave with you." Peace that the world cannot give you. The peace that passes understanding. There it is. 1 John chapter 4, verse 16 to 18. I read, "And so we know and rely," please, two things, "know and rely on the love God has for us." Not again, not our love for God, but God's love for us. God is love, that is agape love, self-emptying, unconditional love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in him. Pardon me. "In this way, love is made complete or perfect among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. Because in this world, we are like him." You see, we Christians have no fear of the judgment because Christ is on our side. God looks at us as we are in him. "There is no fear in love," verse 18 goes on to say. "The perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love." And so, dear Christian, you and I need to be made perfect in love so that we are liberated from the fear of the wages of sin. And once we are liberated from this fear through our faith in Jesus Christ, why should we give up our hope? That's the whole purpose of this passage. Well, this brings us now to the third reason why Christ became a man: to be our faithful and merciful high priest, dear listener. By becoming us and fully redeeming fallen humanity from the sin problem, not only did our Lord and become our Savior, not only did Jesus Christ exalt us above the angels, not only did he deliver us from the fear of this terrible death, the wages of sin, but he is also now sitting by the right hand of God as our great high priest. And that is what verses 16 to 18 says in Hebrews chapter 2. Listen to these words. Verses 16 to 18 of Hebrews 2. "For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who suffer." Now, to be a faithful and high priest, one of the qualifications, and you'll find this in Hebrews 5 verse 1, one of the qualifications for him, for Christ to be a priest, for any person to be a priest, is that he had to be chosen from among men, because he is to represent them. It's just like our presidential election. The law of America will not allow a foreigner to become the president of the United States. To be a president of the United States, you have to be an American. That is a prerequisite. Likewise, for Christ to qualify to be our high priest, he had to be made one of us so that he could represent us. Therefore, Christ is not only our faithful high priest, but he's also our merciful high priest, because you see, being one of us, he understands our struggles. He understands what we go through. He can sympathize with us, but more than that, he can help us in our battle against the flesh, against the sinful natures of us. This is where the law of God and Christ part company. Yes, the law of God and God are similar in this sense. Both are holy, both are righteous. But where they differ is that while God in Christ is capable of sympathizing with our weakness and helping us in our struggle, the law is incapable of sympathizing with us and our weaknesses. Neither is the law capable in helping us in our battle against sin. That is why under the law, no one can save themselves. It's under grace that we have hope. Because we have a Savior under grace who not only conquered and condemned sin in the flesh, Romans 8 verse 3, but he's able to do both, to sympathize with our weakness as well as help us in our Christian walk. And so we have this wonderful high priest that is by the right hand of God interceding for us. But now turning to verse 18 of Hebrews 2, I want you to note what the writer of Hebrews has to say about the sufferings of Christ. Please notice, because he himself suffered when he was tempted. Christ suffered being tempted, as the King James puts it. Now, we know from Hebrews chapter 4 verse 15 that Christ was tempted in all points as we are. Now, while this does not mean he was tempted with every temptation that comes to man, this would be impossible. For example, he could not be tempted to overindulge in watching TV. It did not exist in his day. What the writer of Hebrews is saying is that he was tempted in all the basic drives that you and I are tempted. And the basic drives that you and I are tempted are only threefold. And that threefold drives are found in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 and 16. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. These are the three basic drives of your and my sinful nature. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The lust of the flesh is the natural desires that God created us with that have been perverted because of the fall. The lust of the eyes is we want what we see. We want to keep up with the Joneses, in other words. That's why the advertising business is so successful, because they depict things that are attractive to the eyes. They know the lust of the eyes. That's why they're successful. And of course, the pride of life simply means that we want to be number one. Man is always trying to be number one. And those who fail have a very low self-esteem because of their failure. So this is the three basic drives. And Jesus, because he assumed our humanity, the devil and the flesh tempted him in all these three areas. He was tempted in all points as we are. But Hebrews 2:18 says he suffered. And the question is, where did he suffer? Now the suffering is referring here in verse 18 of Hebrews 2 to temptation. And therefore this has to do with more than the cross. Well, the answer to where he suffered is clearly revealed in 1 Peter chapter 4 verse 1. Do you know what it says there? Let me read it. 1 Peter chapter 4 and listen to verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body or in his flesh, arm yourself also with the same mind or attitude, because he who has suffered in the flesh or in the body is done with sin, has ceased from sin, as the King James puts it. In other words, The mind of Christ was controlled by the Holy Spirit, but his nature, which was our humanity, was controlled by the principle of self, the law of sin. But never did Christ allow his flesh to have a say in its desires. In other words, every temptation that came to Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit, the mind said no. And thus the flesh was deprived of what it wanted, serving self. For example, one of the greatest temptations that came to Christ was to use his own divine power for his own personal benefit, to turn stones into bread or to come down from the cross and save himself. But in all this, Jesus was victorious. He was tempted like us, but the difference is that he never gave in. And having suffered and overcome temptation, and having redeemed humanity, he went up to heaven to represent us as our great, faithful, and merciful High Priest. Therefore, we must not limit the suffering of Christ only to what took place on the cross, which is only about 6 hours. Terrible as that may be, all through his earthly life, Christ deprived our corporate humanity that he assumed for its desires to serve self. Only then could he meet the positive demands of the law on behalf of fallen men. And having perfectly obeyed the law through the suffering of the flesh, Christ took that condemned flesh to the cross and surrendered to the wages of sin. It was executed, so that by his life and by his death he redeemed us. And he took a glorified, redeemed humanity to heaven, which is reserved for us at his second coming, but which now he uses to represent us against the accusations of the devil. No wonder Paul could write to the Corinthian Christians, "Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift." 2 Corinthians 9:15. And may this be your attitude too. God bless you. Amen.